One way of keeping you awake is I need to have this mic on for the recording. And from where I'm sitting, it sounds very loud. So if you go to sleep at the back, I'll try and wake you up. Welcome back. I wanted to start by just wrapping up with a couple of comments on yesterday. So if you weren't here yesterday, apologies for that, but actually as a way of framing up what we're doing today. Because yesterday, I tried to give you a way of answering Muslim objections. So yesterday we were assuming a couple of things. One was that you actually have a relationship with a Muslim. We're going to talk about how we attempt to make relationships with Muslims today. That's the topic for today. And our experience of having relationships with Muslims is that we get to talk about the gospel in just a plain gospel sense quite frequently, but we hit these objections and we need to deal with those objections. Incidentally, 16 years ago, when we moved in next door to a Muslim family and got to know local Bangladeshis, we as a growing church team didn't have to do, I don't remember doing any overt apologetics or defense of the gospel. Increasingly, I said I'd talk about this a little bit yesterday, I mentioned it, we're engaging with or encountering young Bangladeshis who are being trained in, if you like, apologetics from the Muslim side to Christian side. And because they've all got mobile phones with screens on, they gobble up YouTube videos. And there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of YouTube videos put out by Muslims critiquing the Trinity. And so what we found was these objections that 7 years ago when asked how you're reaching Muslims, and we'd say, well, we're sort of trying to do so relationally, I often would be able to say I've never even had to defend the Trinity because it was never a question for the Muslims that we were dealing with. More often, our ways in to conversation would be local Muslims, friends, would encounter us as a community of God's people because we share life together. That's what I'm going to talk about today. And particularly Muslim, Bangladeshi women, Pakistani women would comment on husbands washing up and say, that's extraordinary. Now, we were also dealing with women who'd escaped abusive marriages. It's something we find regularly. And they would then say, why do your husbands wash up for you? This is extraordinary. Or they might see the husbands talking to the children. And they would overhear the husbands saying things to the children that involved God speak. Like, to a four-year-old, you're not the boss, God's the boss. Things like that. Very simple. But seeing those kinds of interactions, so we had questions like, literally, where can I get me a Christian husband? To which having a conversation with the ladies, they just go to Ephesians 5 and say, it's not that our husbands are whiz-bang, it's that Jesus is. And they'd get into effectively what was a biblical counselling conversation. If you're familiar with a CCEF kind of approach, and actually, I guess most of our apologetics actually have been a biblical counselling approach applied to evangelism. What's going on in your heart? And particularly with vulnerable women who are looking to a new husband to complete them. There's this sort of proverb that, I think it was a Pakistani proverb, and I won't have the rhythm to it, but it basically goes something like, a woman without a husband is like a house without a roof. You really need to get one of those, you know. And to be able to say, what you're looking for in a husband is a saviour figure, and you'll find that in Christ. So that's been the majority of our kinds of conversations, which actually, if you think about it, is it's an application of what we were saying yesterday. It's that what somebody wants in life is a hijacked from from general revelation. They know there's a problem with the world. They know there's a problem with them. They start looking for alternative saviors, effectively. That we all live in, whatever our flavor of unbelief, atheistic or an alternative religion, we are all playing with religious categories. And so the majority of our work kind of operates out of a biblical counseling approach that sort of says to the unbeliever, you need to, whereas biblical counseling says to believers, you need to turn daily from idols to trust in the work of Christ. For the unbeliever, it's you need to turn for the first time from your idols to Christ. What we found, though, in the last few years, as I say, is there is a local education organization that's been set up, Muslim one, with very great aims and objectives in wanting to encourage community activity, wanting to get the youth off the streets and that sort of stuff. But you can see them online on YouTube doing 3-minute dawah bites. Dawah is the Muslim mission, calling people to Islam. And so there's boys in our streets that we saw when they were like, yay, hi. We used to nip over it's all red brick terraces in Loughborough. There'd be the kids jumping over the walls and just playing around in the streets. Now they're teenagers, and they're on YouTube giving it this, why the Trinity is nonsense, why the Bible's being corrupted. They've been trained in this kind of apologetic. So I mention those objections because they are ones that we sort of thought initially, well, we could answer them by pulling out, let me take you on a trip through the Bible on what the Trinity is and those sorts of things. But we needed to develop a method that was consistent with a biblical worldview that also, so we noticed that you could demonstrate from the text of the Bible certain truths that you were trying to defend, but discovering that it wasn't getting traction necessarily because of that dominant narrative that sort of goes on in the back of a Muslim's head, which is, well, we know the Quran contradicts the Bible. That's because the Bible's been changed, and one day you'll see, poor you, poor Christian. So, those objections, we wanted to learn, and this is what I was trying to share yesterday, an approach that says, if you make that criticism, it reveals the deficiency of your own religious situation and actually reveals that the way in which Islam mounts a critique, say challenges the Bible or challenges the Trinity or something like that, reveals the problems with Islam itself. And so I wanted to finish, just wrap up that by A, underlining that gospel conversations are going on frequently, and sometimes we have to take those sidesteps into these discussions, but we can do that profitably. I'm a great believer that apologetics isn't a kind of a thing you do in order to get to evangelism. It goes alongside evangelism. It is the persuasive, the bit where you're presenting truth, and you have to, consistently with the truth you're presenting, show why somebody's rejecting something. And so just showing some evidence for why they're wrong isn't helpful. You have to help them get to, well, I am rejecting what the Bible says because I have a heart commitment that says I'm that reveals me as a truth suppressor. So, for instance, if you're a Muslim says to me, I object to the Bible, well, what does that do? It exposes, as we said yesterday, that the Quran has problems. If you reject the Bible, you reject what the Quran says about the Bible. And that exposes that, in fact, you've rejected God's true word and instead believed a falsehood. And so the call is to repent, turn to Christ and the word that is the Bible away from the fabrication that is Islam, and I've demonstrated to you it's a fabrication because it falls apart even by, because it requires Christianity for you even to say anything. See? Or your rejection of the Trinity exposes problems with your own religious texts. It puts words in the mouth of God and Jesus. That always strikes me as I read those texts I put up yesterday, that you have these conversations between Allah and Jesus where Jesus says, I didn't say that, I can't know things. When did that happen historically? It puts words in the mouth of God and Jesus on the nature of the relationship between Father and Son that are just historically inaccurate. And if that means you as a Muslim have accepted those accounts of conversations between God and Jesus that are entirely fabricated, the question is, why have you accepted those accounts? What do they do for you? It exposes that Islam is an attempt to suppress the deity of Christ. And back in Romans 1, what does every heart want to do? Suppress the truth. So it suits you to believe that because you have a prior commitment to rejecting Jesus as God. And so you'll lean on texts that can be, you're happy to throw historical accuracy out the window in order to have a worldview that means you don't have to turn to Christ. See? Well, what provokes these kind of conversations? So yesterday we were talking about how to handle some of those objections, but those objections come in the context of gospel conversation. But for us, we found what provokes those kind of conversations is, and gets us there in the first place, is a little bit of what I said before. Bangladeshi, people experiencing something of the common life of the Christian community. And it's in that context that we have these kinds of conversations. So that's a little bit I wanted to move on to today. So we're on to the green sheet. Let me just scooch down here. I guess you could call our approach a community evangelism approach, but already that miscommunicates a little bit. So let me just tell you about what we've got set up, where we are. We, 15 years ago, moved into an area of town just to do, some PhD studies at the university, had no intention of planting a church. Over the course of a few years, we, and getting to know neighbours, we noticed that lots of folks in that area were the sorts of people that didn't show up to church regularly. So we got it into our heads after various conversations with various people to try and plant a church that would reach out to folks that didn't come to regular church. And so there's lots of Eastern Europeans, there's lots of Bangladeshis, there's lots of people on benefits and those. So that is that kind of area, you get the picture. And we knew that if we set up a building, they're going to be pouring in, because they were, you know, their blockage wasn't an opportunity, a lack of opportunity to come and join the service. So what we thought was, well, and this was kind of pragmatics driven, but then we found a theological vocabulary for it. What would it be like if a group of Christians formed a church and those Christians acted like and thought of themselves as family on mission together? And the example we often used to use was, imagine a team of you show up on a desert island where there's a people group you've never met before. What would you do? You'd get together, do a lot of Bible study with and prayer, and get, but in a, with a sense of urgency behind it, like, I don't know how to reach these people. I'm going to have to, and I don't know how to help you, my brother or sister in Christ, with the new neighbours that you've got. So we're going to get together and study together to try and understand their worldview, but also to understand biblically who are we. And there's it always struck us that in Acts 2:42, which is one of the always go to passages about kind of organic church, failing to notice that Acts 6, they need a rota, and it all goes a bit more grown up in that sense. But one of the things that's interesting is, there's a sense of urgency about being devoted to the apostles' word, the apostles' teaching. Why is it? They just had 3,000 people become Christians. Many of them are now can't return back to their diaspora locations. And you're in a mission sort of context where there's heat under the Bible study. We need to know how to disciple people. See? So imagine you've got this group of people on a desert island, and you need to reach them. You haven't got a clue how to. You're going to try and get jobs amongst them, try and move into their areas, but you're going to need the help and support and the gift set of the community around you. And that means, and that's basically what we've tried to do. And I think that there isn't a sort of a magical way of organizing that. Often in the world of church planting, there is, particularly in Europe, there's a sort of a drive to say, or has been a drive to say, there's a magical number 12. Groups of 12 people do this really well. If you have 15, you have built-in redundancy. People don't know what to do. There's a sort of a sociological kind of set of questions people ask. How do you? Is there an ideal structure that creates this kind of way of thinking and Christians supporting one another? The answer is no. It's actually down to instincts of being a Christian. You can have a church of 100, 200 that operates well, loving each other and supporting each other on mission, or a church made up of lots of tiny small groups that that see themselves as missional communities. Actually, it's an attitude of heart that says, instinctively as a Christian, when I meet a non-Christian, well, A, I want to try and meet a non-Christian. B, I know that I'm going to be helped if I can do that with some Christian friends to support, pray for, help, encourage, and also if I can take advantage of something, if I'm not a great evangelist, but my friend is, and I could connect my non-Christian friend to them, and they could see something of our common life together, that's all to the benefit of mission. What we've tried to work against is a lone ranger approach to mission. And I sort of tend to think, whenever you think about evangelism, I know for me, you have a conference on evangelism, you can tend to, well, it's the best way of making a Christian feel guilty, isn't it? When you flag up evangelism. Because probably 98% of Christians are not brilliant, natural, gifted evangelists, though we all have the call to share the gospel on our lives. And then there are those who can just get a gospel conversation, seems to be like when they're like. In fact, there's certain people you don't send to the shops to get something because they won't come back because they'll be in a conversation. And you're like, how does that work? Now, if we calibrate the mission of a church around Lone Ranger individual evangelism, that we rely on everybody being that kind of person, well, everyone's set up to fail. So we thought, what would be better? Now, we take advantage of those folks in the sense that gifting could be able to do that. But some of us, we have folks who are great at starting relationships, rubbish at getting the gospel in. Some folks are great at getting the gospel in, but after the relationship's gone for some time. You see what I mean? Some people are great at small talk. Some people are just really get down to it, you know, and get into conversation, but they're not great at meeting people. So having a combined approach and just taking advantage of everyone's gifting just really helps. Anyway, there's a little bit of background, and in the middle of our experience of this is entirely messy. But I think, here's the theology bit, I think the idea of a community who are rooted in the word, and they are a community shaped by the word, not just in the gathered times but in the context of everyday life activities, that is our model. That, I think, is about restored image bearing, and therefore is not a technique, but actually is what we're called to, what God's design was for us, and what he is calling us back to. Now, how does this help connect with our local Bangladeshis? Because if image bearing has something to do with being the people of God living under his word in the context of everyday life, none of those are rocket science, are they? And false religion is a hijacked version of that. You will find a people really hot on community trying to live by a word as they try and muddle through everyday life. In other words, the Bangladeshi community live by a word as a community as they muddle through everyday life. The Christian community, the church, lives by a word, it's a different word, as God's restored community, as they work through and interpret everyday life through the gospel. You have two communities. One is a hijacked version of God's design for humanity, and one is a restored, being restored, version of God's design for humanity. And there are points of connection between the two. That makes sense? That's the sort of theory bit. Practically, what that means is this. Bangladeshis, who are very community-minded, look at us and are astonished to see. Because if a friend shows up, just comes around the house to spend some time, they'll always see at least one other Christian from the church pop through at the same time at some point. That, it's just because we're in and out of each other's homes quite frequently. And so the Bangladeshis, who are an intensely communal culture, see white people hanging out together. That's their view of things. I didn't think that happened. I didn't think Western... it's particularly... I remember this local Sikh priest said he'd been in the area 5 years. We invited him in. He encountered something of community. And he said, I didn't think white Westerners, that was his thing, lived his community. And he actually said, and this was one of those moments where you think, the theory works. He actually said, can you tell me what it is that you believe that brings you together? It was a 1 Peter 3:15, when they ask you for the hope that you have kind of moment. It provokes questions. Anyway, so when we talk about community evangelism, I'm talking about that kind of thing. I'm not talking about everybody a full-time gospel worker, frontline sort of supercharged evangelist. So I'm talking about ordinary folks in the rub of ordinary life, coordinating their activities and support for one another to reach out to a people on their doorstep in a way that takes advantage of the common life. What it does mean is you have to do all the one anothering passages. You have to love one another, hang out with one another, bear with one another, which always tells me that people were hanging out with one another long enough to get fed up with one another in order to have to bear with one another. Very briefly, let's just have a look. You'll see through this handout, the green one, I've got, in fact, in three sections, you'll see repeated idea, word, community, and everyday life. Word, communal, context of everyday life. Word, community, and everyday life. Or word, community, and culture creation. Those are the three things. They're very simple. They're also what we use to encourage new members of the church and help them do two things. One is get how church life is going to look. And two is actually do a cultural analysis of Muslim culture in a very simple way. And when I say cultural analysis, I don't mean a kind of master's degree level research project. I mean, if you know some basic things about what it means to be made in the image of God, let's all start there. Before you see Muslim, before you see Bangladeshi, before you see Pakistani, see image, broken image bearer, you will know some things that are common to both of you. And there is a point of connection. And it's a very profound and simple way of doing cultural analysis. So let's have a quick look at them. Well, we can go to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Let me just briefly do this word community and everyday life bit. Let me just turn this off. I thought I had. Let's go to Genesis 1 and the made in our image passage. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28. And what I want to do is, I want to show, I just want to pick out this word community and everyday life aspect of being made in God's image. And then, of course, in the fall, what happens is that all goes pear-shaped. But it remains in some form in non-Christian culture. And then, eventually, we'll go to Colossians, because Colossians helps us see how those three things are restored as we become Christians. That's what Christ does, but he does that through Jesus. So we could do a bit of a quick biblical theology through Christology. Well, that's how you do biblical theology, to understand who we are as a people of God, and then we're going to say something about the Bangladeshis. Is that right? In some order. Okay. So, look, very briefly, and my word, there's been a lot of ink spilt on what it means to be made in the image of God. One of the problems is I think Calvin says, is the philosophers go looking to understand humanity. We're always looking for buildings in the ruins. So when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we're seeing what God's design was, but we, of course, see it from the perspective of broken, fallen, wreck. And so within, we also see what God's design was in terms of what he restores us to. That's why we go to Colossians. But This is some of the stuff we try and encourage our folks with. Here we go. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, at the very least, we can say, I think, three things about being made in the image of God from that text. One is the immediately obvious, that in order to image God, God doesn't just stick with one person. He creates Adam and Eve, who will then multiply. So God's plan was to have a community of folks, a worldwide community of folks, who together and individually would image him. So something about being made in the image of God, who is in some sense relational in himself, the us who makes us, is that he makes us for relationship. So something about humanity makes us relational. I mean, even the hermit is actively denying, he's still relating to people, he's just determined the relationship in a different way, right? Living up on a mountainside somewhere. Denying that aspect of being human, that we are driven to want to relate to folks. Now, even after the fall, that still continues. We see that in Bangladeshi culture. Another aspect, very straightforwardly, we are designed to live by God's word. The word that creates us, we are spoken into existence, shapes us. Verse 26, and God blessed them and God said to them. Now, it always strikes me that God speaks to them before he then gives them the menu. So at the end of the passage, that they get told what to eat. At the very least, it tells us that humans are made, as we know from what Jesus says, to live by, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. We are designed, therefore, as creatures to reflect something of the relational nature of God. We do that imperfectly. We love, we have the affection of love. He has the perfection of love. And we're to do that by living by his word. That's quite straightforward. In other words, there's something fundamental about humans that, at the very least, requires language. Why do we have that faculty for language? Why is it that you can't turn off talk in your head? Even if you try and do a, I'm going to blank my mind for a moment. I'm still thinking to myself, has my mind gone blank? I can't stop the inner dialogue. I'm made in the image of God to live by words. Primarily an interpretive creature, a creature who will interpret my place and relationships in the world through a word. And we were designed to live by God's word. So the first thing God gives to his new community of folks is his word, which will interpret their place in the world and puts them under him. And then thirdly, they're given dominion over stuff. And when you get into Genesis 2, that unfolds as what's been called the cultural mandate. Adam is told to develop the garden. The Bible starts in the garden, ends under the second Adam in the city. The idea was humanity, in the context of everyday life stuff, painting, homemaking, building, digging the extraordinary ore out of the hills and sides of, you know, Eden, and developing technologies and culture and art. That was what we were supposed to do. Now, we were supposed to do those everyday things in the context of community, living out as relational beings in the context of everyday life with a word. Now, that's still fundamental after the fall to humanity wherever you go. Now, of course, what happens at the fall? We swap the true word for a false interpretation, for a lie. Community is cracked and broken. So you remember Adam, who goes from flesh, saying, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, to his wife, about his wife, says, you know that death curse, God, that you promised? Well, it should fall on her because you put her here with me. If God had gone, okay, Adam, I take your point. Adam's world, we would have cracked on with just Adam. And Eve would have been disposed of. So Adam goes from this extraordinary relationship where he says, together we will image God, to this can happen in a patched up way without her. Extraordinary relational breakdown. But also, you see, in the fall, Adam and Eve collude together in their hiding and covering up their loins and the rest of it with leaves, with leaf underwear. In other words, what happens post-fall is, not only do we live by a different word, and that's obvious in Islam, there is an alternative word, right? There's the Quran, the Hadith, and then traditions and those sorts of things. There is even in secular atheistic worldview the attempt to assemble an English literature canon is an attempt to find life and meaning through English literature. I mean, that's something that the secular world has attempted to do. Equally, community doesn't go away, but now there is a collusion in community to cover shame. So community, which it becomes a hijacked thing, and one of the things we see in Muslim culture is a proverb that I've often heard, a sin hidden is half forgiven. So if you can, and this is one of the things we see, and one of the ladies said, when you go and talk to folks at the FIC, do say, our experience of relating to people from a Bangladeshi background is we often find and get invited into a very warm, open-hearted community, some very deep and dark personal issues, and often we have encountered abusive situations which we are invited into and have had to deal with and help people through and give counsel on, get involved with the authorities and those sorts of things. And those moments, you get tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. But as the dust settles, the doors close, and there's an acting like that never happened. And you move on to a superficiality again. And often we're invited in because there is a, if something's happened to you in your family, you won't be supported necessarily by wider Muslim community because there's a shame element. So shame and community get mixed up and confused, and sometimes community and reputation management is used, literally fig leaves are put over. There's no death and shame to see here, there's life. I always think it's interesting that it's fig leaves that's used to cover up. I mean, it just looked like, no, they've just lost that they've been given over to death. They don't have, they're not image bearing in the same way as they were, and they cover up with something that looks like life in some kind of way. Anyway, so community continues, but it's broken. Word continues, but it's exchanged for something else. And then everyday life continues. Bangladeshis cook great food. Well, they do the image-bearing thing, God filled and subdued. We are told to fill and subdue. And so they run businesses, and that's all good image-bearing stuff. But, of course, there are ongoing corruption issues, and you hit the difficulties of life. But also what happens post-fall, of course, is everyday life is cursed. And so, therefore, people are dealing with brokenness and the experience of being under the revealed wrath of God. How do they do that? How do they manage difficulty? They interpret difficulty, not through the word of God, but through Quran or through Hadith or through traditional ways of understanding things, and they do that in the context of community. So these three things interact with each other. Where you find culture creation going on, you find community built, and when you hang out with community enough and relationships, you hear how people interpret the world, don't you? We wanted to meet some new Bangladeshi folks. They're not going to come to us. So we thought, well, if those three things are basic to humanity, if I could hit two of them, I'm likely to hit the third one. See? So we thought, why don't we learn to cook some Bangladeshi food? So I got a Bangladeshi cookbook, went to a local Bangladeshi shop, brought the cookbook and said, I need these ingredients, help me get these ingredients. We cooked those ingredients and then took it back and said, this is what we cooked. Does that taste authentically Bangladeshi? And the guy, he did this for a few weeks, the guy, it was just before closing time, he got out a load of cans of Rubicon, which is this really nice but highly sugary mango fizzy drink. shut down the shop, put out some food, got out some naans, and we got chatting. And what happened was we quickly got into stories of the prophets. And because he saw it wasn't like I didn't just show up with my Bangladeshi cauliflower dish. Two or three fellas. So he said, we've all just been cooking this together. So he encounters something of strange. I've never met folks that do that. So at least he's seeing something of our community in some kind of way. But I just found you come alongside a group of people with some sort of moment of culture creation, teach us something, you will engage relationally. There's more points of contact than just, I'm going to sort of attend your restaurant or something and sort of try and get to know you. And what happened is we hit the other three. We built good relationships and we started to talk about our interpretive grids for the world. How do you understand the world? We got into Bible conversation as we enjoyed a bit of culture together. And I think that's, at the very least, that's what we say that's our cultural analysis. We say to folks, if you want to get involved with the local residents, go and join a residents association. Now that's not just because that's a neat technique, but I think there's something biblical about it. There's something about get involved with the local community and you will find relationships and you will hear what people say to each other and how they interpret the world. See? So that's the biblical, but we'll come to Colossians in a minute as a way of working this out. But let's just think about Bangladeshi culture for a second. Bangladeshi culture, here's a basic image of God cultural analysis, and I haven't had to run off to the Quran necessarily or do, and I'm not knocking this, a cross-cultural extensive training. Because while that's helpful and good, we have churches filled with folks who are not going to get to do that, and they need to be neighbours reaching out, right? So, but if you look at the world through the Bible, and you look at people primarily through the Bible, you start to discover it can help you do cultural analysis. Incidentally, as a complete aside, the letter to the Colossians, I think, does this. It is Paul showing how Jesus fulfills Old Testament categories in Scripture, and therefore helps people work out what to do in a Roman imperial context. It's that way around. Sometimes the book of Colossians gets people sort of say, oh, Paul's key source material when he talks about Jesus is the head of the body is Roman culture. It's not. It's the Old Testament. But when you see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and then you look at your culture, you can see and do a bit of an analysis of the culture from a biblical perspective. Anyway, that's an aside. So looking at Bangladeshi community, it's very straightforward. They are a word and tradition-based community as a perversion of being word-based people of God, true word-based people of God. And we've said they live by a combination of Quran and Hadith and various things. Understand the Quran is not high on most people's agenda, but learning to recite the Arabic is, and exchanging stories about the Prophet as ways of just puzzling through what you do. That's the talk you hear. And the simple theological cultural point here is living life through the lens and power of a word, whether it's written or oral tradition, shouldn't be a surprise to us. They're not doing something extraordinarily bonkers. They're doing something that is inbuilt in human nature, to go to a revelation outside of us. As I've said, even the secular West does that. Just look at the endless talk shows, canons of literature, self-help books, and psychology. And talking therapies tells you something about the nature of us. So as we go to the... So what I want the folks in our church to see is when they see somebody with a Quran or even a Book of Mormon or something, not to immediately freak, but to see the hijacked nature and therefore not to build a bridge in the same way as we talked about necessarily yesterday, you know what I mean? But to see connection points, where those connection points become challenge points, but you can see them as a human. Community. You look at the Bangladeshi community and you ask, why are they so communal, apparently? Well, perhaps it's obvious, but even the younger generation amongst Bangladeshis have a strong tie to parents and a sense of obligation. And we might say, well, it's just an older, more traditional society. And I think Westerners can tend to see the communal nature of the Islamic world as a quirk of Eastern culture. They're just very collective. We're very individualistic. I just think it's an image. It's a vestige of image bearing. It's not there's some other cultural sort of something else gone on. It's a vestige of image bearing. God designed us for a relationship. He wanted to be imaged in the world through a community. The puzzle for Islam is this: why are you so community based when your God can't relate to anyone? I mean, that's the real puzzle. I mean, if what we're saying is when you see people living by a word in community and wanting to get on developing their lives and having, those are the thumbprints of the creator on the vessel. Well, one thumbprint they can't work out is the relational one. No idea why that is. But we know it's because we're image bearers. I mean, even the idea that the Quran can be revealed from heaven undermines Allah as a non-relational being. Something of him has come into this world. It just falls apart as soon as you press on it. But again, it's robbed capital because there's a sense that we need a God who can relate to us because we're relational. But they suppress that. Christianity makes sense of that. Islam can't. But anyway, what you see is you see a community that can't explain why there is a drive to community. But we can. It's a vestige of being made in the image of Trinitarian God. And then Bangladeshi culture is a distinct culture. That's because of image bearing. People get together and develop ways of thinking and talking and making artifacts, digging stuff out of the hills, as Adam was supposed to do, gardening the place, making a home in the world. And we can engage in some of that culture creation, but also we'll find aspects of it that are broken and are downright sinful. Now, if you take, that's the Bangladeshi community, seen through the lens of a very simple word community and everyday life, and if you engage with everyday life, you'll see them relating and you'll hear the words that interpret their world, seen through that. There's a fallen community. Now, contrast that with a church community operating as community in the context of everyday life by the word. Now, what's going to happen? There's going to be something's going to resonate with that other community, right? Because we are operating out of the image of God, they're operating out of a broken image of God. There are commonalities now, see? And one is a redeemed version, and in one sense, to borrow a term from Dan Strange, we are a subversive fulfillment of all that they are attempting to be. I think that's a powerful basis for witness, actually. And just practically, I mean, that's like the 50,000-foot theoretical level. Practically, that turns into, I can't get my Muslim community to show up and do anything. How does your church community show up and do anything? See, local Muslim counselor who was trying to run a community flat where one of our folks was working sat down on the desk with a real, oof. I run the Bangladeshi Association. This infighting, they will not do, they just don't want to serve anybody. What do you do? You seem to be everywhere. Now, we're a tiny church, but because there was high community involvement, this guy thought the Crowded House was this enormous kind of mega church that was into everything. So there was a, I know there should be, and I recognize you as a community. What? You must be able to speak into my needs for community in some kind of way. And so it was another moment of, tell me a reason for the hope you have. One of the effects of all this is, before we did church in this way, and the Lone Ranger approach, rarely did I ever experience the 1 Peter 3:15 experience where somebody says to me, give me a reason for the hope you have. Rarely. Because on my own, there wasn't a lot of life that was lived provocatively in front of that person unless I managed to get into a conversation. But being, as people get exposed to, I mean, my parents became Christians 2.5 years ago, and when my dad called me up on the Christmas day to say, I need to check out this God thing, you know the number one reason he said? He said, I have seen And I thought, I've got to write this down. I've seen your community and I'm jealous of it. That was extraordinary. That was the opener for him. Anyway, let's have a little look at Colossians very briefly. Colossians chapter 3. This is another place I go to. See, remember, I'm trying to encourage, and I mean, people are doing this to me as much as I'm doing it to them, but in the church, so it's not. So I get encouraged by this, by others who get this way of thinking, and in the church, Colossians is a very helpful, I think, chapter 3, little lift the lid on a church community, and it's one of my go-to texts that I go to remind us, what are we trying to do? Who are we trying to be? What is this church supposed to look like as we go and relate to Muslims? So Colossians chapter 3. And as I've been chatting, I didn't turn there. So bear with me a second. Let me read from verse 9, chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, I'm immediately parked there. Now we're talking about image of God renewal. A people, and this is talked about corporately here, you are being renewed in the image of God. Now, what does that look like? Everything that is now afterwards unpacks that to some degree. What does it mean to be the people of God? Displaying what he's like to the world. Well, you put off verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy. Now those are phrases used of Old Testament Israel. So there is a sense of the church displaying what it is to be the people of God as Israel were designed to display what it is to be the people of God. So there's a community aspect, notice. Now the community aspect is then unpacked, because how should a Christian live? These are all relational categories. As the holy and beloved ones, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Right at the heart of this community is the gospel. Because you've been forgiven, that shapes communal life. You can now relate to one another through the gospel of forgiveness. And above all, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deeds, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, in the Midlands, we have, as I read through this text, I see those three aspects. There is a word-based community. Let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly. Let the word dwell amongst you in a meeting, yes, but more than that. To live out Colossians chapter 3, we have to have churches where to be church is more than the meeting, but to be a lifestyle of one anothering during the week. I don't know how, and in one sense, park the mission to Muslims stuff, Colossians chapter 3 is what we are attempting to create in our church. Because I think to not do so is frank, outright disobedience. But it actually has great missional import, because it's about imaging God in the world. God wanted a people, and wants a people, who live by the gospel of his son as an obvious community of folks to display to the world what he's like. John chapter 17, what is the best argument for the Trinity? What will help a Muslim see that the Father has indeed sent the Son? It's the love that the church has for one another on display. That Colossians 3 is just an unfolding of that. How is it that, and I think that's extraordinary, especially when you're dealing with Muslims who want to deny the Trinity. and deny that Christ is from God. What's the argument? The argument is a word based, because in John 17 there are a community that is sanctified by the word, being cleansed by the word, set aside by the word, a community built on the apostolic witness, who will love one another and declare and therefore display to the world that the Father did indeed send the Son. So there is community there, there is word there, and there's everyday life. Look at verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about how families get organized, what life is like in for employers, employees, parenting. In other words, and it is parenting, family life, chopping wood in the back garden, cooking for one another. Those everyday life things that you encounter, and non-Christian, we invite non-Christians into that, or go and engage where non-Christians are. That's where you encounter the one anothering of further up in chapter 3, and you hear the word being spoken. So we're trying to really create and encourage one another to create opportunities whereby a non-Christian could spend some time with a few Christians doing something, and then they will hear something of the gospel, because you can't just see the gospel, you have to hear the gospel. They will hear people speaking the gospel to one another in everyday terms, in a kind of a biblical counseling way. I'm not saying in a kind of intensive kind of, now we all need to have a cathartic moment kind of way, but a just puzzling through worldview issues, talking about, and not in a highfalutin kind of intellectual way, but in a, what does Jesus say about that? Or to the kids, look, you're not the boss. Jesus is the boss. Or my daughter would, you know, have a meltdown if her knickers literally were in a twist. And we would say to her, look, Hopesy, has the new creation been cancelled? I mean, really, is your pants causing you discomfort so tragic that it's on the level of all of God's plans being unraveled? So we would say crazy little things like that. And our non-Christian friends hear that and then ask, hey, what on earth are you talking about? Or particularly from Muslims, one of the things that parents have said to us is, we just don't talk about God to our children in any everyday meaningful way. Here's how their kids get exposed to Allah stuff. They're taught to recite the Quran in Arabic, and they don't understand a word of they're saying, and there's no practical outward theology, actually, and God speak, that can actually happen. Because what do you have in Islam? You have to look at the prophet. You have to look at a bloke and work out what his example means for you. But to talk God speak is quite extraordinary. So there's Colossians. So ingredients of a gospel community. We try and encourage each other. Because here's the thing. I don't find it easy. My wife doesn't find it easy eating Bangladeshi food. So what do? How do you encourage one another to just keep orientating everyday life around connecting with folks who are quite different? We remind each other from Colossians of our identity in Christ. Being remade in the image of God, we have the privilege of imaging him together. And therefore, it is his project. He's the one that's doing the renewing. And because we're Calvinists, imagine that family with the word being restored as image bearers. We get the privilege of going and sharing the word with them because of our identity in Christ. And our purpose is to image the Creator. What do we get out of bed in the morning for? Whatever job we're doing, whether we're parenting, whether we're going to work, our job is to image God. And we've been set aside to do that. These are very strange. So our function is, what do we do? What am I supposed to get out of bed and do in the morning? If my purpose is to image God, let the word of Christ dwell amongst you, richly teaching and admonish one another. To be a community that is on display to the world and a meaningful point of engagement, you have to be a community that teaches and admonishes one another. The word doesn't just sit there at the center of something we do once a week. It is, there has to be a encouragement and a warning and correction going on. And actually, just as, again, as an aside, when we've had church discipline issues, Those have been evangelistic moments for non-Christians. Because when you live as a community, we do practice church discipline, if we've had to put somebody into a church discipline sort of situation and they're not about for a bit, non-Christians often ask about that. And because they might know some of the details, we get to unpack a little bit. In other words, what I'm saying is we don't have to put on a we're some sort of Stepford Wives perfect community kind of sort of thing. We demonstrate that we are a bunch of folks who have been saved out of sin, but we continue to sin, and the word of God, Christ rules his people evidently by the word of God, correcting behavior, causing people to forgive one another, that people see that rough and ready bearing with one another stuff. It is the display of Christ ruling his people. We look like a ruled and corrected from above through the word people. And actually, then, the warts and all stuff is just tremendously helpful. So we try and encourage one another with that. And therefore, as a result, as you have this community with the word, enjoying everyday life, and then you invite non-Christian friends to experience some of that, it will resonate with them. And that is where we'll stop, because I think you've got the principle. So now, we can go. It's 10:05. We've got to be at coffee at 10:30. So why don't we say, I'll release you at 20:20, unless the conversation gets going, so because he's got to walk up there. We'll just do it. Reflect on anything I've said. I'll try and clarify some stuff. As I say, we're a work in progress. We're trying to puzzle through this stuff. Hopefully I've communicated that to you, because we've, in one sense, we've been at this for 15 years. In another sense, I think we've been at it for 2 years. You know, but anyway, there we go. That's our little working bag of kit that we flop out and try and encourage our local folks with.
Thanks very much. Can you just talk us through a little bit of the pragmatics of what you do? We're very much trying to do a similar thing in an area with lots of different Muslim groups, Somalis, Pakistanis, a few Bangladeshis. And we've called our small groups gospel communities, and we're trying to live
that's the magic ingredient. That is the silver bullet.
Sadly, we haven't found that. Just how if you just talk through some of the practicalities, how many people are you on a Sunday? What does that look like? How many gospel communities? Are some of them more Bangladeshi focused? Some of them other group focused? What do you do?
Yeah. So within Crowded House, there are currently three locations. There's a northern town. There's Boroughbridge. There's Sheffield, and there's Loughborough, and they're all very different. So the principles are the same, but they're all designed very differently. So in Loughborough, we are in a... So some of this might be transferable, some of it might not be. We are in a... On the east side of the town, it's like a village within a town, really. We are all within 7 minutes walking distance of each other. So these are some things that are unique to us, which will help understand why some of the things I say just won't be transferable in this. But there is an underlying attitude. So some of us live, there's maybe three or four Crowded House homes in a street, and we all have labels in the window saying Crowded House, which is one of the reasons why people think we're everywhere. It's quite interesting. Like, the local police think we're everywhere. They see Crowded House logos. So we all live very close by each other, and that does make community, that just so on the internal stuff, how you do community together, much more straightforward. Also, because folks bought houses in the areas they wanted to reach, they're also really local to some of the key community connecting points. So two minutes, I can run it in 30 seconds if I'm really going for it, and I can. There's the parish hall that we use to gather on a Sunday, but also there are mums and toddlers groups that operate in there, and so some of our folks have got involved with those. But practically, then, the way we're organised is we have three gospel communities. We're a small church. We have about 80, but just under half of those are kids. So our gospel community, we have three gospel communities of somewhere between 12 in each, up to 15, plus adults, plus kids. All of those groups live in areas where there are Bangladeshis. So everybody engages to some degree. The gospel community I'm part of has elected to do some more work on that and help the others. Equally, there's another gospel community who have a particular focus on reaching the benefits culture. I do want a different category for that, but I haven't got one at the minute. And they're very helpful at helping the rest of us. So they kind of have a bit of a specialism, a proactive mission focus. But we're all... So we also, we meet with Mormons, Catholics. In fact, our gospel community increasingly seems to have the dealing with other religions kind of thing. That seems to be who we engage with more. The third gospel community is in a particular geographically tricky area, lots of drug use, and they have another mixed bag of folks, and they're involved with the community flat that they live around the corner from. So in that sense, because we planted with a lot of youngsters that could move and set up homes in the areas, we really did get to set the board, if you like, quite in our favour. But the key issue is, I think, the family identity. So we've had to work against an idealism that says you only do things in community, and this, like, the drift to structures is there even in the apparently organic. You know what I mean? And leaning on that. It just always is. So our particular theology that I've tried to outline here is we could tear up that entire structure and still do stuff. Because the issue is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And what do I instinctively do as a Christian? I've got to instinctively live like Colossians chapter 3. And that could be in a regular church. And we are a regular church. In fact, as we've aged, we have a Sunday gathering that looks like anybody else's church service. And we have our gospel communities will meet in the week on their own. And they'll do their own thing. And so we work through some materials on Islam, and those sorts of things, and all. Read books on the Trinity or something. You know, so there are midweek meetings. I mean, it just sort of... There have been. There sometimes there are, sometimes there aren't. I'm getting back to run Christianity Explored later. Six people have been coming along to that. That's great. We run stuff just like anybody else does in that sense. And so one of the things, because people hear about Crowded House and sometimes they get just very disappointed. They show up and it looks kind of regular. But I think it's down to this sort of building in an instinct level rather than the structures. And sometimes structures can help. That trellis in the vine idea. That there are certain things. But you need to have a theology that allows you to tear down all structures and rebuild new ones without people feeling like, their theology has just been tampered with. One other thing I want to say was, so that's the internal stuff. How we then engage folks is a combination of, doesn't sound sexy, school gate stuff. But because some of our folks have sent their kids to the local primary school, which is majority Bangladeshi, what do they do down there? They deliberately seek to befriend Bangladeshis. And then don't just leave it on, hey, come and have coffee, but meet my husband, meet my, you know what I mean? There's just that kind of quickly engaged. We've sort of done this in various, sometimes quite aggressively, sometimes quite passively, just build relationship. So somebody happened, just in conversation with somebody at the church, at the school gate, encountered the guy that set up a particular organisation locally, and said to him, my pastor would really like to meet you. And he said, okay then. because I've sort of taken the line. I'm contacted the local Salafi organisation, which is growing locally. They are the Book and the Man people. They're the scrap the four schools, go straight back to the Quran and the Hadith. That's all we're going to go with. They call themselves the Puritans of the. It is where Islamic terrorism comes from, but these guys are putting out all sorts of books about why terrorism is bad and not. So they've got an interesting counter narrative to the terrorist thing. Anyway, I email them and I say, "Hey, I'm a pastor. We need to talk. I want to understand Islam so I can represent it fairly because I'm going to be teaching some folks on it. And I think you've got some objections to Christianity, and I'd really like to talk about those with you." So, and then you'll get a conversation. But most of us find it's taken 15 years to build relationships with the Bangladeshi community. They are very self-contained. They don't feel like they need anybody. You know what I mean? So actually, you would also be disappointed because you'll hit. Somebody is connecting with a Bangladeshi person every day of the week. But we don't have hordes of them coming in. It is very much neighbourly along the way. And some of the ladies now are seen as big sisters to a lot of these Bangladeshi families. But that's just taken a long time. One of the challenges is fellas meeting with Bangladeshi men, because so many of them work in the restaurant trade. So they're not around in the evenings, and of course lots of the guys are out of work, so a lot of our day-to-day work is done by women meeting with women, and not in one-to-ones, it's just hanging out and that kind of thing. Does that help with other practicalities?
I've got a couple of questions, just a couple of very quick practicals. The Quran that you use, you said you have an English Arabic version. Can you tell us what that is?
And
is that what you'd recommend?
Yes, I would, because when I've had I've got it in here somewhere. When I've had conversations with, where is it? So you can have a look at it. When I've had conversations with folks,
oh, it's not too big as well.
I have a smaller, little zip-up one, which is really neat. Which has the Arabic in it. Now, most Bangladeshis I know don't speak Arabic, but because of the way in which, so that's what it looks like on the page. Because the Arabic's there, there's a slightly superstitious thing here that if there's any Arabic from the Quran on a document, you really don't chuck it away, because you'd be chucking away bits of the Quran. So the real Quran is in here because it's there in the Arabic. Whenever you get Islamic produced material, there's sort of stamps of it's been approved all over the place. So at least I can say that is claiming to be a translation of that. And I don't normally have the you can't read Arabic conversation. I was meeting for a time with a guy from North Africa who did speak Arabic. And this was tremendously helpful to have, because he would say, the Arabic actually says X, Y, or Z. The trouble is with the Arabic, it says worse things than the English translation. And actually, Dar es Salaam, who put out these and that, those volumes I showed you, they translate Arabic commentaries and the rest of it. But there's always square brackets and rounded brackets. Those are things that are inserted that aren't in the Arabic. And they are sort of gentle smoothings over. So, for instance, they insert "lightly beat your wife" rather than "beat your wife." Anyway, is very helpful.
So, where could we get one of those from?
Actually, this one I was given by a Pakistani friend, but I've this one also. I was told to get this by the Salafis. I just happen to have this one already. It's the Mushin Khan or Khan. Al-Hilali Khan version. This is the ESV of the Islamic world. And I've just been ordering stuff from Islamic bookshops online. Zamzam Direct. I don't know what you think about giving money to Muslims. I go and pay Tesco's a load of money, and they do some mad stuff with it as well. But I need the stuff, and we need to read this stuff. So, I did, when I recently got a big box of Sahih Muslim, the six-volume set, I think so, six-volume set, in the top was why Jesus is a prophet is Islam stuff. I think they cottoned on to the idea, this Islamic shop, that it's probably a pastor buying stuff, so they shoved in a load of Islamic propaganda in there as well. Anyway, so you can get that. The other thing is, the noblequran.com, I think it is, it's a very helpful, it's a great website. It's a searchable Quran online, and it has all of the translations. You can have them all appear underneath each other. All of those things I showed you are all cut and pasted from there. But this is a good one to get. If you can get the English and Arabic Hilali Khan, that's the one that the Salafis will tell you to read.
I'll look at it afterwards, and the websites. Just repeat the websites again.
It's the noblequran.com or also Quran.com. There are a lot of easy find websites. You can find Sahih Bukhari. You want to find some of those references, you find them all. I just pulled them all offline. There are searchable Sahih Bukhari, searchable Sahih Muslim, searchable Quran online. Just incidentally, one of the reasons I've started buying the printed copies, particularly of Sahih Bukhari, is Bukhari has got, in volume 6, it's just got a very neat story, just if you want a few things up your sleeve, about how they got the Quran. We had a neighbour come round and say, the Quran, of course the Quran was given to Muhammad in a cave, so the assumption was he'd been given a book. Now, of course, some Muslims know he wasn't given a book, he was given a recitation. And then it was written down, and in his lifetime, she thought. So when I was able to show her from Sahih Bukhari, which is the authentic hadith about how they got the Quran, you discover that it was written down, somebody attempted under Abu Bakr to assemble it, missed out some verses. For some reason, the later caliph, Uthman, gathers up the scraps, standardizes the Quran, has it written in a particular dialect, and then burns all the evidence. That's a very different account, and that's from Muslim sources. It's quite handy. But I showed that to a Muslim, and I showed it to him on my phone. I said, that what you've just said doesn't tally with what I understand. What do you make of that? He read it. It was Bukhari. It was on my phone. He said, that's not really Bukhari. Now I've got the volume. It is Bukhari. It is. Makes a very different interaction. But anyway, that's aside. What was your other?
Just a related practical thing. So when you might talk about the Trinity or whatever, you're at your home, you've got that at home, would you pull that out and show them?
Yeah.
And so it's that practical tool-wise, because it's very helpful to turn. Or have they in their own homes got an English Quran?
No, and in fact, here's one of the other things. So actually, in our experience, it's often us that will show them stuff in the Quran. So we know somebody who's wanting to study the Quran, waiting for an English translation to arrive. I don't know why it's taking so long. I could get one. She can't find anyone from the Islamic community who study the Quran with her. She's been asking for that.
So there isn't an accepted English translation? Or more accepted?
This would be the more accepted one if you're wanting to be a purist on it. Do you know what I mean? So the Salafis tell me, get this one. But our experience is, so I don't know, I was sharing with somebody, a Muslim friend who knocked on the door said, I will bring all the scholars, I will show you that Christianity is wrong. And when I got out the Quran and the Hadith, and I said, what do you make of that? He said, I don't know any of the Quran, I don't know any of the Hadith. He'd learnt a load of routines and couldn't back it up from here, and that's often the case. So this is often a helpful tool, actually, I think. There's always the fear of teaching Muslims Islam, but you're not really doing that. You're sort of saying, you are resting on some assumptions, let me show you in the text so you can take it away. It's your stuff, some of the problems. I think it's just helpful practically.
How can we where we've got this existing setup and this existing mentality of, I can't do anything more because we're already busy and we're already struggling to run what we're doing, and you're telling me to hang out and go into the local community centre and join their group. So how, in our settings, can we approach that? I have just one comment. I have suggested we should put a bomb under our building, actually. Might be the solution. And my church, no, I've said that, so this doesn't matter that it can be heard. So in other words, or scrap all our activities and let's restart. But what I fear is they just go, oh, great, I don't have to do those things, I can now do things I want to do.
Yeah.
So the question is, the how can, where you've got a more established church setting, this great principle of connecting with people in local community and being a community in there, how can we take that on board more?
Well, look, I've not transitioned any church from one model to another, but within Crowded House there are folks that have, and it is a question we were asked, I think maybe 10 years ago, and have seen people attempt this. And so this is just one model I've seen. A couple of comments. One is that what I've said can sound like a freakish, intense commune approach to life. And if it's that, I'm not in. Woohoo! No. I'm not into navel-gazing communities that like that. I'm into the context of everyday life, which is why one of the things I want to say to people, sometimes that people take this approach, and often it's youngsters who are idealistic, they don't do it in the context of everyday life. They just stop everyday life in order to be this sort of weird sort of comic, so they don't get on and do normal things. Do you see what I mean? So the everyday life thing sort of means you don't have to have 15 people around you every time you're doing anything, and you've got a job on your own. So I often want to say some of the resistance to this is well-founded, but often because it's been mishandled in the way it's been described. And I don't want to go from a programmed approach to some sort of intense community where somebody's going to want to know every sin in my life or something like that. And that's often how it's kind of, I'm not going to show up, but send me along to a program. Why? Because programs can at least operate along people's everyday life sort of patterns. So I want to make sure people don't get the wrong end, the wrong idea, and therefore, and actually, it's something that is where I've seen people successfully transition things is where they've taken a small group out of all of those projects, so they still run them, and set aside a small group of folks and said, "We're going to do this with five or six folks. Your project, you're like this little crack commando unit. You're going to work on." So I'll take you off all the rotors, keep the rotors going, but this group are going to try together to do some life-on-life mission together and tell the rest of us how it's going. And so you start to set up a model, at least, of what it could look like. And do lots of encouraging, it's not what you think. And actually, and I think for me the point of appeal is, if I know I'm a Christian and I've got to share the gospel, I know I'm not in the 2%. Who can just have a conversation, I need some help. And actually, to say to those folks, you've got friends, you want to neighbours you want to reach for the gospel, just imagine if you could have some help on that, and they're not showing up to things. So I want to appeal to the godliness in people, and not assume always, sometimes this, the idealist in me 10 years ago would sort of assumed everyone was deliberately doing it wrong and I was doing it right. So it's partly me preaching to myself 10 years ago, not to you. Anyway, okay. But to say, Christ is building his church, and in big churches with loads of programs, there are people who do the instinctive thing, who want to support each other in reaching out, and who love one another, and who display the community of Christ. What I want to do is foreground where that will be happening in every church as the main thing, and say, we often promote the programs, but actually the lifeblood of the church is what this old couple who've been just faithfully serving and loving their neighbours, and so that's what the church is about. Build a team that might try and do that in a more upfront, pointed at kind of way, and try and spread the culture. That's when I've seen people do it. They've either gone to smash all structures up. Now, certain folks can do that, and if you have a leadership style that enables you to do that, people have that kind of, I don't know where you're going, but I will trust you kind of thing, then brilliant. But actually that can produce its own problems, because then you get a load of idealists rushing and go, ha-ha, we hated all the programs and we really wanted this kind of intense kind of magic bullet missional community approach. And that, there's some rubbish being written on missional communities, absolute rubbish. And it commits all the apparent sins, makes it programmatic, builds it on sociology, all this sort of stuff, that they think they're resisting in a programmatic approach. It's just a whole other program. Anyway.
I wonder whether we mistakenly kind of attach faithfulness to how busy we are.
Mm.
And if our church has got a busy and full program that covers every aspect of life, we think that's a successful church. Because I don't hear you, Johnny, saying we shouldn't be doing stuff. But I wonder whether sometimes we can more effectively do other people's stuff. So why do we have to run the playgroup?
Hmm.
Why can't we just go and join in other people's playgroup? That way, very often our playgroups are pretty ineffective because the people we want to do the connecting are so busy running the playgroup, they haven't got time to do the connecting. If you go to somebody else's playgroup, you don't have any of the stuff to run.
Quite.
You can just be. You can do the hanging out that you're kind of encouraging without having all the headaches of having to run this thing.
And that's exactly our approach.
That would be a relatively simple one step we might take towards from where we are toward where you
I think that's helpful. Yeah, and that's exactly what we do. And we will run a program if there's demand for it, but we have the theology to dismantle it and not have everyone tear their hair out as if something tragic's been taken away. Because everything is seen as a gospel initiative. And if it's got gospel vitality to it, do it. But we haven't dismantled the church if we stop doing it. So it might be that we get involved with a toddlers group, and actually that toddlers group, the folks are saying, the non-Christian folks are saying, do you know what, could you Christians take this on, and then we would do it. You know what I mean? That's your result, because then they're coming on to me. So, yeah.
We're pretty much out of time. Is there one? Would there be anybody who'd go away desperately disappointed if they didn't ask the last question that's burning in your heart? Well, you just missed the chance then. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for all that we've shared together. Thank you for all the ways in which you've used Johnny to inspire us, to warm our hearts, to fill us with hope and longing to be the church that you want us to be. Thank you for reminding us of the sheer privilege of being human. Thank you for making us in your image. Thank you for remaking us in your image. Please, Lord God, as we do that, may we portray you faithfully to a world that's absolutely longing for reality. So hear our prayers and help us. It's not just about reaching a Bangladeshi communities. It's about reaching everyone who doesn't know and love you. Thank you that the day is coming when everybody will bow the knee, declare you as Lord. But Father, we want lots and lots of people to do that out of hearts that already love you. So hear our prayers and receive our thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Johnny, we are very grateful to you. Thanks so much for coming and stimulating us.